Samuel chapter 25 this morning. And as I was thinking about the announcement related to children's ministry, we are, you know, pretty dependent, and God has always met the needs, so there's never, that's not the issue. But because we don't strive or we don't use guilt or condemnation or those kind of things, we're not above it, we just haven't used it yet. In general around here, we're very dependent upon everyone really seeking the Lord and saying, because we only want the folks in there that are supposed to be there, but then to seek the Lord and say, Lord, am I one of those folks that you want me to spend 6 months, you know, ministering to the next generation? And so, you know, just be sure and lift it up to the Lord and not have it just be one of those announcements. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb, and not worthy of it, by the way. And when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel to go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace on your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears, your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. And therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Give whatever comes to your hand to your servants, and do to your son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they're from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told David all these words. And then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. And so every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And so she fell at his feet and said, on me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." And then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself on my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning's light no males would have been left to Nabal." And so David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Let's pray together. How we love your word, Lord, and how we love and appreciate the appetite that you give us for it, and how nothing, Lord, of this world, religious or secular, can satisfy that hunger but your word in the hands of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be mighty in this room today, teaching us all that comes from a father's heart that is contained, Lord, in this chapter. And we have ears not only, Lord, that can hear, but we have ears and hearts that are eager to hear what your Spirit would speak to the church today. And so we pray that you would speak to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word everywhere that it's taught, Lord, in this community, and the surrounding communities all around this world, Lord, as your body is persecuted in so many places in this world so strongly. And we pray that your word, Lord, and you confirming your word with signs and wonders would be a tremendous encouragement to all. Lord, we pray for our men and women and military there, and what is a very difficult situation in Iraq and Afghanistan and elsewhere. And we pray that you would be their strength. We pray that you would use this difficult season in their life to draw them one by one to you, the rock that is higher than them, Lord, the rock that will never fail them, the counselor who alone can speak what needs to be spoken in their lives in the face of what they face every day, Lord, the only one who is able to understand uniquely what each one feels, Lord, in the face of all that they see and are in the middle of. We pray for our leaders, Lord, and the leaders in Iraq and Afghanistan and all over this world, and we ask that you would give them wisdom, Lord, to understand. You're the only one that sees this world and sees that situation clearly. Direct men and women, Lord, from that perspective, to do what is right and righteous in your eyes. We look to you for these things today, Lord. We intercede, we beseech you for these things today, knowing that our prayers make a difference. And we thank you that they do, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, in our study of the life of David, David is forced to learn one of life's hard lessons through a man by the name of Nabal. And it's a necessary lesson in preparation for God's call upon his life as the future king of Israel. Nabal's name, I don't know how he received it, but he received it nonetheless, and his name means fool. And he lived down to it as much as a man can live down to such a name all of the days, apparently, of his adult life. And as a child of God, each one of us, called to some sphere of influence in this world for God's glory, maybe not to the outward degree that David was, but to a degree that for us, with our calling and our gifting and our abilities as God looks, is every bit the calling that David's was. And as a child of God placed into those kind of places, To hope to have any longevity in that calling, one must learn how to deal in a sanctified manner with fools. Nabal is a man of tremendous wealth. He possesses 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. In a day when to own 5 or 10 of either made you a wealthy man in any village in Israel, he's a man of fabulous, I mean unspeakable wealth. They didn't have bank accounts in those days and such things. Their wealth was reinvested back into herds and back into flocks. And Nabal was a man who was not only blessed in wealth, but he was a man, verse 3, that was blessed in marriage. Blessed with a wife that made him richer still. A wife of good understanding, a wife of a beautiful appearance. But he himself, verse 3, was a man who was a harsh man, evil in his doings. David has been good to this man, Nabal, for a long season. And David and his 600 men have made themselves a living wall. A wall of 600 men, a wall of protection and separation between Nabal, his wealth, his flocks, his shepherds, protected them for a long season from thieves that would have come in and stolen a significant portion of the flock, given a chance, or wild animals coming in over the long year and making a prey of the flock. And for an entire season, David and his men have protected Nabal virtually completely from any loss at all from his flock. And at the time, verses 4 through 9 of the shearing, when a man who was a rancher would come and now shear his sheep, and it was a time where the wool would then be collected. It was, for a rancher, it was the equivalent of the time of harvest for a farmer. It was a time of celebration, a time to thank God for how good he had been, to realize how blessed he was and how good God had been and didn't need to be. And so it was a time of celebration, a time of not only thanks being given to God, but then sharing the prosperity of the former year with those who had a part in that prosperity. And David gives a message to 10 of his young men and seasoned warriors, all of them. And the message that he gives them to deliver to Nabal is a study in meekness, a study in politeness. He calls Nabal Lord. He calls himself Nabal's son. He comes with a message that is just a study in grace and in humility. And Nabal's response to the request that David just asks of Nabal, that perhaps in the goodness of his heart, after having had so prosperous a year, that there might be just some small measure of grace in his heart, that he would be willing to share just some small something of his flock to give to his men who were hungry out in the field and who had served him, you know, without any expectance of being paid anything for that season. And Nabal's response in verses 10 and 11 is crushing. And he cries out when Nabal answers David's servants, and he said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master." And he not only refuses David and his men food. And I think David would have accepted that. I don't think David would have been incensed. I think he would have looked and said, "I'm dealing with an ingrate. I'm dealing with a man who knows nothing of seeing the bigger picture, but it's all his. The 3,000 sheep are his. The 1,000 goats are his. He can do what he wants. I made a simple request to him. He denied it. What can I do about that?" And I don't think it would have insulted David in the slightest. But then Nabal repays David's kindness by proceeding to insult David and to falsely slander David, calling him nothing more than an ungrateful servant who has broken away in rebellion against his master, King Saul, and now he's needing my food, and he's needing my water, and he's needing my supplies for the very reason that he has been a failure as a servant of his own, of his own master. And when the messengers of David heard that in verse 12, they didn't answer a word, not a word. They turned on a dime, on their heels, and they walked away. There was nothing that they could say to Nabal. I mean, there's nothing that you say in the face of that degree of ingratitude, that degree of insult, that degree of folly. They returned to David and they reported the events to David. And David, in verse 13 and then in verse 34, he just explodes in anger. He is livid at the report that is brought to him. Who is David? Who is David? You're about to get an introduction to David, buddy boy. I'll tell you who David is. I'm going to come into your camp and you're going to learn who David is from the top of my head to the bottoms of my feet, and you'll learn it from the top of your head to the bottoms of your feet. And again, not because he had been refused a few sheep or a few goats. It was the insult, the false accusation of Nabal concerning David. And I think that one expects to be insulted in life, and one expects in the long course of life to even be falsely accused. But it stings the most when it comes from those who owe you the most, or at least owe you so much. And David, stung by this insult, orders that 400 of his 600 men would grab their swords and that they would now follow him as he has grabbed his. And they are going to go into the camp of Nabal, and they're going to bring this party to an end. And not only are they going to bring this party to an end, but they're going to slaughter Nabal and every single male that belongs to him. Now, this decision of David is an interesting one, because it is every bit as foolish as Nabal's was. In fact, it's even more foolish. There's a considerable lack of wisdom in what David is proposing to do. I mean, he's completely disconnected with reality. I mean, you look at him and there's this complete loss of perspective. And Nabal's can produce it with a sentence, with a word, with a gesture, in a moment, in a marriage, at an intersection, in a street in Modesto. They can produce it in an instant. They can produce it. But David, only one man made that decision, not to feed you and your men. The insult proceeded from just one man. There is at least one man, and perhaps many others, who are a part of Nabal and his servants and his family and all, who had no part in the decision at all, and now you're going to slaughter every single one of them when only one is responsible for the insult? One responsible for the decision? David has now come down to Nabal's level. In fact, he has dropped well below Nabal's level. And when Abigail is told of her husband's decision and all of the danger that it has put her and her family and her husband and all of the servants and the children and all, verses 14 through 17, the danger that it's put all of them in, one of the servants comes to her horrified at his master's treatment of David and his men and said, "I know how this will be recompensed by any man in David's place. They will come and they will slaughter us for the folly of our master." And he describes Nabal as a son of Belial, as a wicked man, as a godless man. There's no use in even trying to reason with him. Abigail, that's why I come to you. And Abigail recognizes the danger of the whole situation at once, and she grabs the sheep, and she grabs the cakes of figs and raisins and all of these kinds of things, and the loaves of bread and the skins of wine, and she makes haste to run in the direction of where David and his men would be coming from, as she knows that he's doubtless coming to shed innocent blood. And she comes and meets David as he's on his way to the camp, verses 24 to 31. And what she describes and speaks to David is a treatise on wisdom, on self-control, on the theme of not taking vengeance into our own hands. And David, in verses 32 to 35, to his own credit, realizes his own folly. And he recognizes that God has sent Abigail to stop him. And he is deeply thankful for her counsel that keeps him from his folly. And he pronounces peace upon her and even upon her household. And necessarily humbled and corrected, David turns on his heel now and returns to his camp. The entire situation is diffused. Abigail returns home to find her husband absolutely drunk at this party that he is having with his sheep shearers. No use talking to a drunk, even when he's your husband. And she waits till the next day, until he's no longer under the influence of wine, and she proceeds to tell him the events of the former night and how close they all came to being slaughtered based upon the folly of his insult of David. And as she tells him the whole story, verse 37, he appears to suffer a heart attack. And then 10 days later, as he lies in bed, completely incapacitated by his heart turning to stone, God himself smites Nabal and he dies. God did not need David's help to deal with Nabal. And God does not need our help to deal with the fools that are of the lineage of Nabal, even to this day. And to me, one of the great lessons of this passage for God's people is to realize that Nabals do exist, that fools do exist, and they're called such in the Bible. In Psalm 14, verse 1, God declares that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The psalmist declares in Psalm 74, verse 18, "Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name." And Proverbs chapter 17, verse 7, "Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince." And Proverbs 17, 21, "He who begets a scoffer does so to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21, "For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress." In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise God's wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." And then, as it relates to Nabal, perhaps most accurately, in Proverbs chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. The words that come out of a fool's mouth, for all, whatever the words that are being spoken, what is being communicated is, 'Hit me, hit me, hit me, I'm a fool, hit me.'" "And a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And on and on and on we could go to fill this hour and the next of the scriptures that are written in the Bible, speaking of the fool. Well, someone may say, I thought Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we're not to call anyone a fool. Yes, we're not to call anyone a fool in anger, but we are free to make the observation, a dispassionate observation concerning another human being. When Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, empty-headed one, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the fire, in danger of hellfire. And he's talking about the escalation. He's talking about not only addressing murder, and as Christians, we're not to commit murder, but if we will deal with the anger that leads to murder, then we'll never be in danger of committing murder, as David is here. And he speaks of the escalation where we would look and we would get angry with a brother, and that can put us in danger of the judgment, of doing something, committing a crime against another person, and ending up in a courtroom over that. He says if then the anger then turns into, escalates to then calling someone a name, a derogatory name, Raca, you empty-headed person, now you'll be in danger of the council being brought before the religious leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, for them to mete out the punishment. And then if you come up to someone and you say to them, you fool, knowing that the only way you can then top that in addressing a fool, if you're out of control, is to smite them and potentially kill them. Then he says, if you find yourself in that place calling someone you fool, you'll be in danger of hellfire. Not in danger of eternal judgment, but in danger of committing a crime that is capital crime under the law of Moses, of murdering someone. And in the city of Jerusalem, to murder another person, to be found guilty of it, the place that they would dispose of the bodies of a criminal who was guilty of a capital crime of murder, as they would be thrown in the valley of Hinnom, a dump that smoked with the fires that burned all day long, and the body would be thrown in the valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. And Jesus was saying, not that if we call someone a fool that we'll end up in the eternal lake of fire, but that we will end up in a place where we can commit a capital crime, and in doing so find ourselves executed as a result of it. And Jesus is simply stating that we're not to allow anger that leads to murder to reside in our hearts. And what Jesus is actually forbidding is what David does here. Jesus forbid reacting out of anger and then anger then escalating toward murder. Jesus is not forbidding what Abigail did here. And what Abigail did was just made an accurate assessment of Nabal to be a fool, not as a personal criticism, but in order that everyone involved in the situation would be all the more careful not to come down to the level of Nabal. That no one would be provoked at his insults to frustration and to anger and then to wrath. Now, Jesus does not forbid the Christian from assessing a situation and those involved in the situation as being either wise or foolish. In fact, he calls upon us to be at least that discerning in the situations in our lives. When he speaks closing, as he begins to close out that same Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. You will know the tree by its fruit. The necessity of judging a tree by its fruit, judging a life by its fruit. Not free to discern, but Jesus taught that we're instructed to discern. Jesus spoke even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the man who builds his life upon what Jesus taught in that Sermon on the Mount was a wise man who built upon a foundation that through all of the storms of life would never give way to that underneath that foundation or that home or life that was built upon his word. But he declared that those who did not build upon their lives upon the foundation of his word, he declared them candidly to be foolish. And because of the foolishness of their decision, their house will one day, their life will one day fall, and great will be the fall of it. Jesus spoke in the parable of the 10 virgins and dispassionately spoke of 5 virgins who were wise and 5 who were foolish. And on and on and on it goes, all the way through the Scriptures. And I think that half of the battle to handling provocation to anger in life as a child of God is to realize that Nabals do exist, to realize that fools do exist, and it will be every person's portion to run into them more or less regularly on planet Earth. To realize, and what a freeing thing it is, to realize that fools possess driver's licenses in the state of California, that there is no screening process yet passed by our state government to screen these folks out. And they drive on the same streets that you drive on. They have disregard, some of them do, for the laws of the land or even just the minimum amount of politeness toward anyone else on the road. And as we witness them and as we witness their driving, and those of you who commute to the Bay Area, you don't witness this every so often. It's your daily portion to witness this. But rather than getting angry and chasing the guy down and getting into a fist fight with him over some idiotic thing that they've done on the road, how much better it is to sit, to stay seated in that driver's seat of the car, and to silently remind myself, there are fools in this world, and I am never going to be able to change that. And I'm going to need to learn to get used to their existence rather than getting angry and wanting to smite every one of them as David does here. And then to stop and ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do and to say in the face of this folly? And then to do it and to say it and nothing more, lest I spoil my witness for the Lord. To realize that fools have the right to vote in the United States of America, that they can be television news anchors, that they can write letters to the editor of the local newspaper, that they can live next door, that they can be your boss, that as a waitress you will have them seated in your station and be forced to deal with them every single day. And rather than getting all worked over up over some foolish thing that they've done, to just silently remind myself, there are fools. Accurately and dispassionately, not assessed as such in my anger or in self-righteousness, but accurately and dispassionately assessed as such in this world. They have always existed, and they will always exist until there is a new heaven and a new earth. And now, Lord, what will you have me to do in this situation? Lest I spill the bacon and eggs on their lap. Lord, what would you have me to do? in this situation. Do only that and say only that, lest our witness for God be marred. Notice what Nabal's tend to incite in people, even in God's people. To come upon a fool, we're rarely prepared for it. It's almost always a surprise, as it was with David. And he provokes within David immediate frustration, immediate anger, immediate wrath. And to me, the great proverb that encapsulates the entirety of 1 Samuel chapter 25 is Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. And every Christian who owns a driver's license or gets out of their house at least once a week and mixes with this world and all of these things ought to put it to memory. Where the psalmist or the writer of the book of Proverbs declared, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And how often God brings that to my remembrance as I drive. And I am no prince on the road, trust me. I'm getting better. But I'm not always that excited about the person that is clearly in the wrong lane, going 45 miles an hour in a 65. And I'm as prone as the next person to pass them. My wife, she sits here, she knows. I'm as prone to want to get a good look at their face as I finally am able to pass them on their left. It doesn't do any good for the situation, but somehow I feel better for having done it and knowing at least what this person looks like that has cost me a grand total of 90 seconds of my life, all of which I will lose at, you know, the traffic jam that awaits all of us, you know, just 10 minutes away. But how often the Lord will remind me, and what really gets me is they speed from one lane to the other, putting everyone at risk. And I say, "Lord, I hope there's 175 CHP officers right around the bend. And help them not to notice one of them and hit the brakes." But so often I'll remind myself, do not answer a fool according to his folly. One translation of that same verse is, don't respond to the stupidity of a fool. You'll only look foolish yourself. Trust me, I know this from experience. And the point of the proverb is, don't, whatever you do, don't be drawn down to the level of the fool. And that will always be our first reaction to the fool. So the great three points of the proverb there in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, is fools exist, and we are absolutely free to dispassionately and accurately identify them as such. But just as equally, we are not free in Christ to come down to their level. Now notice what Abigail does, and she gives David some very, very wise counsel, and us very wise counsel. And David readily admits, "You've been sent by the Lord." So she gives us God's counsel for how to maintain perspective in the presence of a fool, or the idiotic thing of an action or statement of a fool. And of course, who better to give it than her? She was married to one, so she had a long history of such a dispassionate assessment, and then how to handle it. Notice in verse 25, again, recognize that they exist, David. And there's nothing you can do to change that. They are not going away. And sometime in your adult life, you're going to have to accept that fact. They will not go extinct. And since they will not, and you do not have the power to change them, and it wouldn't be good for anyone to have that power, what is going to need to happen, David, is you're going to have to learn how to deal with them. Nabal is a fool. He is a scoundrel. He is that, and he is all of that. There is no debate. There is no question that they exist is beyond debate. The only question is, how will I choose to deal with them? And David, don't let the folly of a fool bring you down to their level. And then notice in verse 25, she warns David to be careful of overreaction. Because as with David, a fool can cause us to lose all perspective and all sense of proportion. If David had grabbed his sword and said, "Let's mount up and I'm going to hack Nabal to pieces," he could not have been more wrong than to do that alone. But to call 400 men along his side of him with the intent of killing every male in the camp when not a single one of them other than Nabal had a part in the decision was to kill, shed innocent blood upon innocent blood. And you look at it and we can scorn David, you know, for his folly, except for the fact that it is such a perfect illustration of how when a Nabal comes into our life, in just 1 minute prior, we're calm, we're collected, we're a servant of God, we're on our way to God's plan for our life, and in 1 minute they say something, they do something now, and all of a sudden they completely fill the radar screen. There's nothing more than it exists in life. There's no yesterday, there's no tomorrow, there's no 1 hour from now, there's no sense of the repercussions of what I'm going to do. All there is just this flash and a desire for vengeance. And Nabal's can do it. And no child of God is immune to it apart from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God. And here is David overreacts. All of this wrath and all of this anger. And I mean, he's just exploding with it, you know. And the frustration and the insults. And who does he think he insults me? Who does he think he is? And all of this kind of thing. And until we can find ourselves answering a fool according to his folly. In fact, out-follying him. Until 1 hour later, when anyone would look at the situation dispassionately and assess it, would say we were the biggest fool of all in how we handled ourselves in the situation. And that's why vengeance must be left to God. Because God is strategically accurate in His vengeance. And when the day comes to remove Nabal, he removes Nabal alone. Not his sons and Nabal. Not his wife and Nabal. Not every male servant and Nabal. He brings his judgment on Nabal alone. And only he has the wisdom and the discernment and the strength and self-control to do such. In verse 26, and Abigail is just a picture of, you know, a God-given brilliance and bringing a man back to perspective in all of this. And she brings God back into the situation. She introduces the name of the Lord, the reality of the Lord, the fact that the Lord lives. David, all you're conscious of is the fact that Nabal lives. And your one dream would be that he wouldn't live, that you would take his life. And he so consumes you at the moment you've forgotten that God lives in all of his strength, in all of his wisdom, in all of his promises for you. How is it that one Nabal can cause you to forget the greatness of God, your long history with God? And yet it happens. We're all of us prone to it. And she takes David's eyes off of Nabal and puts his eyes back upon the Lord. And that is always the key to regaining perspective. David, the Lord lives. David, leave it with him. He's alive. He doesn't need your help. Let him take care of it. Watch and wait. He'll take care of it. And then notice in verse 28, she makes David think about the future. She introduces the long view into David's mind in this very volatile situation. David, 10 years from now, when you are the king, and David, 10 years from now, you will be the king. No fool will ever keep that from happening. Your house will be an enduring house. The Nabals will come and go, and they'll disappear as quickly as they come on the scene. And one day when you sit on that throne that God has promised that you will sit on, will you want a fool's blood on your hands? David, if you do this, you will enjoy the vengeance for an hour. I have no doubt that for an hour you will enjoy it. But David, you'll live to regret it, because 1 hour after your vengeance has expressed itself begins day after day after day, the start of long years of regret, and that for the rest of your life you will wish that you had that hour back to do the polar opposite of what you did in that situation. And I'll tell you, at times like that, when the Nabal comes across our path, how desperately we need someone to speak to us these things. Someone to speak to us of the value of a clear conscience and what it will mean to us one day, and that one day it will mean more to us than the expression of our vengeance and our wrath for the moment. David, all that God has planned for you is going to come to pass. He will make sure of it. But between now and then, you're going to come across Nabals, many Nabals. Don't get sidetracked by them. Learn to leave them with God and learn to move on. David, you have such a glorious testimony up to this point. Will you throw it away now for a fool? Don't do it, David. It's not worth the aggravation. David, believe me. And she knew. It's not worth the aggravation. And how often God has saved me from my own folly. Because apart from God, there is a Nabal in me that will out-Nabal any Nabal. Where God stops me and said, think about what you're going to do here. Think about what's at stake. Think about how you will see this just 5 minutes after you blow up. Damien, it's not worth the aggravation. I have not called you to straighten out every bit of folly that you come into contact with on planet Earth on the course of your life. It's not worth the aggravation. Do what I've called you to do and move forward. It is always, it would seem, as you read through the passage, I don't think it's crazy to, once any of us have lived an adult life for any length of time, but when you read the passage, it almost seems crazy that David snaps here. Here he is, he lives under the weight of Saul persecuting him. And here is this greater fool who Saul from his own mouth will say, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And yet in every handling of Saul, David handles it so perfectly. He will not take vengeance. He will not take it into his hands. He won't do it. He's so wise. He does not come down to the level of Saul, not once in his dealing with Saul. And sometimes it's easier to deal with the greater Nabal, the greater fool, when he is or she is a part of our everyday life. When every day we pray to the Lord and we begin the day realizing that as long as he or she lives, there will be a fool in my life. And God, give me the grace today to deal in a way that honors you with this Nabal in my life. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And we find ourselves so on guard not to spoil our witness against the great and giant fools that can so often be a part of our life. But then the more obscure one, the nameless one, the one that drives right on your tail for miles when you give them room to pass you, or whatever your particular aggravation is in life. Obviously, mine is driving. I have other weaknesses I could bring up. But it's that one that so often is the greater danger to God's call upon our life and our witness. The one that surfaces so quickly, but in a moment, if we come down to their level, will spoil everything. And the wisdom that Abigail spoke into his life to keep him from spoiling his witness. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We understood, we thought anyway, well enough concerning vengeance last week as we looked at Saul and the Sauls in our life. But you and your wisdom, as you write, Lord, by your Spirit, this incomparable book, you would not let the theme go because you know how prone each one of us are, even those of us who walk closest to you, to be provoked, Lord, by the more anonymous fool, the nameless Nabal, the one who hurls an insult in our face before everyone, in the face of a constant, endless stream of grace that we have extended to them. The one who gives us that obscene gesture in life. That one who laughs and scorns us in a moment in time and what it can produce within us and the danger that it is to our testimony and your call upon our lives. And I pray, Lord, we pray that you would use this passage to give each one of us perspective today, even as we leave this parking lot toward Pellendale. But perspective, Lord, even today, and all of the different areas of our life, would you please, Lord, we beg you please, when we would flash the way that David flashes here, remind us not to answer a fool according to his folly, not to come down to their level, and then give us the grace not to, Lord Jesus, that you might be seen. And we ask it in your name. Amen.